So this is where we were. Our brother is an excellent example of what it means to be an ambassador, but I'd like to ask this question. So this was last week. We talked about what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, and I didn't introduce this term, but I'm going to introduce it today, and that's the term of an expatriate. An ambassador is not the same thing as an expatriate. Here's what they have in common. An ambassador and an expatriate have this in common in that they are foreigners in a land which is not their own. Okay, that's what they have in common. Here's what they don't have in common. As we learned last week, an ambassador is someone who represents their king. They don't have a will of their own. Their only purpose in this foreign nation is to represent the sovereign ruler from their home nation. And in our case, we're ambassadors of whom? Of Christ, of Christ. An expatriate is just someone who lives in a foreign nation. They don't serve anyone but themselves. The definition of expatriate is a foreigner who lives in a different nation. That's it. In other words, they still follow the beat of their own drummer. They're sitting on the throne of their lives, and they represent no one but themselves. They're there for whatever reason, maybe to make a buck or to assimilate into that culture. They don't necessarily have to. It's not an evil thing. It's just they're following their own call. Make sense? So here's the question. Are we expatriates or are we ambassadors? What you see here on the right is a representation of the card that many of you received last week. And for those of you that weren't here last week, we handed out these cards, and you can get them at the tables that are the higher tables that are outside the sanctuary. And it's basically just a commitment to say, yes, I will be an ambassador. I will be ambassador. There's a couple boxes here. I commit to pray consistently for new faith for two friends. Now, last week I instructed people to take this and pray about it. And I said, many of you are going to know exactly what you want to do. You're going to make that commitment, and you can drop that in the box as you exit out into the sanctuary. Encourage you to do that. And I also told you to take it home and pray and think about it. So here we are a week later, and I'm asking all of us to consider, do I want to be an ambassador or do I want to be an expatriate? You can let us know which of those you prefer to be, and let us know who you don't have to tell us who you're praying for, just a commitment to, yes, I'll pray for people to come to Christ. Now, why do we need your name and why do we need your email? To email you different equipping opportunities that will help you be a better ambassador so that we can follow up. So I want to encourage you to do that. Now, this morning, we are going to look at what motivates us to actually become ambassadors for Christ. How many of you, and this is the moment where we can all be vulnerable, we can all be transparent, how many of you do not feel as if you are a very good ambassador many times? Okay? Well, you would be normal. How many of you feel like you have the mentality of an expatriate most days? In other words, I'm not necessarily thinking, I'm aware that Jesus is my king. I'm not necessarily thinking of it at the moment, and it's not influencing the decisions that I'm making. That's not terribly uncommon. And because of that, we have this low level of guilt and knowing that we ought to be better ambassadors than we are, and we're not, and we come and we hear the convicting sermon and we feel guilty and we resolve to change, and we do for 5 minutes and then we go right back to being expatriates again. So it's kind of this back and forth pendulum that swings back and forth. One moment I'm an ambassador, the next moment I feel more like an expatriate, and I'm not even aware that I'm living as an expatriate. Well, we're going to look at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there. We're going to look at not what we do, not who we are, but where we derive the power to actually change. Where the motive, what drives us, what moves us from the couch to the world as an ambassador. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you can read along with me, then we'll pray, then we'll get right to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be an offering for our sin, to reconcile us to yourself. Thank you that you have given us grace, and thank you that you pour out that grace upon us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that Christ might be lifted up, exalted, that we might be seized by the power of a great affection this morning, which is your love. May your love control us. We pray this for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see what Paul discovered about this love of Christ, which he says, the love of Christ controls me. What did he discover about that love? And the second thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at how that love actually changed him. And by application, how that love, when we properly understand it through a revelation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, how that love can actually transform us from expatriates that know that someday we're going to die and go to heaven, but really not living for our King right now, to those who have been seized and controlled by his great love, who live as ambassadors for Christ. So let's break it down. What did Paul discover? First of all, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The word here, controlled, it means to constrain, to press in upon, or to seize. In other words, it grabbed him. The ancient divines, say a couple hundred years ago in this country, they didn't refer to people being born again as a common experience, although it's certainly biblical. We see it in John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. But they referred to it as, instead of being born again, they referred to it as when a person comes to Christ, they're seized by the power of a great affection. In other words, the love of God reaches into their chest and grabs a hold of them, and they must follow. It's not passive. It's active, but something external to them has moved them in a direction that they would not have chosen for themselves. When I came to Christ in 1988, and I began to read the scriptures for the first time in my life as a college student, and I saw the love of Christ that was poured out for a sinner like myself, I literally felt as if something was inside of my chest pulling me along by my guts. I think that's what Paul's talking about. I think that's what he's talking about. But what are the mechanics and how does it work? So we know that it controlled him. He says it controls us. It compels us. If you have the NIV, it says the love of Christ compels or pushes forward. Compels, constrains, seizes. Those are all synonyms. But how? Look at verse 14 here. The love of Christ controls. The love of Christ. Now, that grammatically can mean a couple different things or both. It can mean a couple different things or both. What does the love of Christ mean? Is it referring to Paul's love for Christ? The love of Christ? In other words, Paul loves Christ? Grammatically, it could be that. It could be that. Or is it referring to Christ's love for Paul? The love of Christ? And not just Paul. Notice the pronoun here is plural, and it's us. Is it our love for Christ, or is it his love for us? Well, let's ask this question. Does Paul love Christ? Yes or no? That's not a hard question to answer. Yes. Follow-up question. Does Paul's love for Christ move him to obey Christ? Yes, of course it does. Of course it does. So you would not, we would not be incorrect in reading this to understand that Paul loved Jesus, and because he loved Jesus, his love for Jesus motivated him to action. That would not be wrong. But is that what he means? Sort of. Sort of. Let's look a little bit at our love for Christ. And by virtue of application, we can also say Paul's love for Christ. This could be any Christian's love for Jesus. All right? A Christian's love for Christ. We know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, he says, "In the last days, the love of many will grow cold." How many of you, on any given day, there's a pendulum that swings back and forth? Your love, the intensity of your love for Christ, it waxes and it wanes. It gets stronger. It gets to a point where you're not even aware that Christ is there. How many of you experience that kind of back and forth shift in your heart? It actually, probably all of you. Some of you are like, not raising my hand. You play this game every week. I'm not playing. Fine. Be rebellious. Your love is cold. No, I'm just totally kidding. That has nothing to do with your love. I get it. But all of us understand that. So whether it's our love for Christ or our love for our spouse, you know, you can have a really burning, intense love for your spouse. On the day that you said, "I do," you were madly in love. And then 7 years later, you're like, "What did I get myself into?" I mean, that's not I'm joking, but I'm not joking. That's reality, right? That's love. Sometimes it's intense and sometimes it's not. And sometimes it's very, very dry. And sometimes it's lukewarm. We see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, I know your works. You're very zealous. You guard the truth. Your doctrine is sound. That's great. I commend you for that. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. He's speaking to Christians. Jesus is telling them, listen, your love for me is really, really cooled down. Cooled down. This is not abnormal. This happens all the time. And if that's what Paul's referring to, that can't control us. Because sometimes it's hot and sometimes it's cold. It's not reliable. It's not reliable. So he's not speaking necessarily of my intense burning love for Christ controls me, because that sometimes is there and sometimes it's not. He's talking about something which precedes that. Our love for God and, by virtue of extension, our love for others springs from an understanding, first of all, of his love for us. Look at the text. For the love of Christ controls us, comma, because we've concluded this. He says, I've concluded something, that the one has died for all, therefore all have died. So what he's doing here is he's saying that my love for him is contingent upon, first and foremost, his love for me. That's why the Apostle John says in John or 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it's not that that we love God. It's not that we don't. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. Our love for God and the intensity for which that love burns is contingent upon our understanding and the enthrallment of knowing that he loves us. That's what grabs a hold of your heart. And when that has grabbed a hold of your heart, you are utterly transformed and you are compelled, constrained, controlled by said love. It has to start with an understanding of his love for us, his love for you. That's where it begins. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Paul's going to give us a little bit of a glimpse here of how this works, the mechanics, if you will. Sounds very similar to what we've been reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. We've been reconciled. We've been peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So this love for God did not originate in us. It was poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And notice, he's not done that. He says, for. And he says, let me explain. Let me elaborate. Let me tell you how this love is poured into our hearts. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the who? Who? Who did he die for? The ungodly. He didn't die for ambassadors. He died for expatriates that lived only for themselves and thought nothing of their king, the ungodly. And he poured out his blood on the cross for them, for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Do you see that? That's where the love of, he pours his love into us. And when we meditate on that and allow ourselves to think about that, it warms cold, dry, dead hearts. That's how that spark is fanned into a flame and actually moves us to do something other than always simply live for ourselves. So what change does it bring about? This love changes who we live for. This love changes who we live for. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When you have been seized by the power of a great affection, when the love of Christ controls you, you are cognizant of the fact that one person, Jesus, died for all, so that you and I might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. It changes the focus. It changes the focus and the trajectory of why we live our lives. That does not mean you go into vocational ministry. It does not necessarily mean that you go to Egypt and open a CrossFit gym for the purpose of building the kingdom of God there. But it does mean whether you were a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, you make those candles so that Christ might be glorified. So do you understand that I'm not talking about vocational ministry? I'm talking about ambassadorship, which transcends vocation. Transcends vocation, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. His love changes how we see others. His love changes how we see others. And this is imperative. This is crucial. Otherwise, yet there's this vague notion that, okay, yeah, I get it. I'm supposed to not live for myself. Who didn't already know that, right? This isn't news. Isn't news. It's good news, but it's not new news. If you've been coming to church for a while and you've heard the Bible opened, you're aware that we're supposed to be selfless. So his love changes how we see others. This is the how it works. So from now on, therefore, verse 16, from now on, therefore, because we know that one died for all, therefore all have died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Therefore, we don't regard people according to the flesh anymore. Although we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. There's been a paradigm shift. You remember when we were looking at verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. All things have been made new. So the old has gone. The new has come. How did we used to view people? Verse 16. How? According to, what does that mean? According to the flesh. Let me translate it for you. Or put it into modern speak. Modern speak. Before, when we viewed people according to flesh, that means others, Jesus, even ourselves, we would ask these kind of questions. You meet a new person, and immediately in your mind, you think to yourself, what will this person add or subtract to my happiness quotient? That's exactly, we think that every single day, of every moment of every single day. You meet a new person, and they look draining to you. And you're like, oh, Lord, please no. You're going to suck the life out of me. In other words, we avoid those people that are going to want something from us. But we get close to people that we think we can get something from. They're going to increase my happiness quotient. Case in point. there's a lot of younger people in here, and you're entering into that stage of life where you might find that special someone, and you might fall in love, and you might enter into the covenant of marriage. And so you what do we mean when we say fall in love? Here's what we mean. We don't know what we mean. We just know that we feel a certain way, and we've been seized by the power of a great affection. Is that fair? When you fall in love, you've been seized by, you feel as if you're being carried along. You don't even have a choice in the matter, right? That's what we feel. That's what we feel. But falling in love, here's what actually that means. It means that when I'm around this person, my happiness quotient is through the roof. So I always want to be around them. But what happens after 5 years or 5 minutes of marriage? What happens to the happiness quotient? You start to imagine the happiness that would be there if you weren't around that person. Nervous laughter ensues. That's how I feel. Oh, he knows me. No, I don't know you. I just know humanity. That's just the way we are. We're fickle. The love waxes and it wanes. When we regard someone according to the flesh, we're regarding them strictly from the point of view of what kind of happiness will they bring me, or what kind of misery are they bringing me. That's according to the flesh. We're only viewing it in terms of I'm the center of the universe. When we view them not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we see them as image bearers made in the image of God to reflect and to bear His glory. And our primary question that comes into our mind is, how might I be of service to them that they might know my King in a way that will radiate His glory as they live their lives? See, a good definition of love has nothing to do with how we feel, but rather a good definition of love is that love means to seek the good of another. I'm not asking the question when I'm in the Spirit, what will they do to increase my happiness? I'm asking the question, what can I do to bring glory to my Savior and my King who died on the cross that they might come to know Him and experience and be captivated by His great and precious love? And I got to be honest with you, that's not my normal MO when I get up in the morning. Because I carry around this body of death, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know the good that I ought to do, and it's the bad that I don't want to do that I keep on doing. Every time I want to do good, evil is always right there with me. I find this principle at work. And that's a normal thing for us to vacillate between being an expatriate and an ambassador, at least mentally. But what Paul's saying is that when you're captivated by the love of Christ, your vision and your focus is locked in on your Savior, and you think differently. You think differently. I don't regard people according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. You know, you can view Christ according to the flesh too. Now, in Paul's context, before the Damascus Road experience, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him, when he saw his sin, he saw his Savior, he viewed Christ as just a man. So to view Christ according to the flesh means that you can view him as just a man, not the risen Savior. But I would contest also that you can also be an orthodox in your doctrine that Jesus is born of a virgin, that he's without sin, that he is God incarnate, that he died on the cross for sin, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, but on the third day he rose again to conquer sin and death, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit on all those who have placed their faith in him. You can believe intellectually all of those things and still regard him according to the flesh. You say, well, what do you mean? If you view Jesus as a fairy in heaven that exists to increase your happiness quotient, you're not viewing him any different than you did when you viewed him according to the flesh. Unless he is Lord, Savior, and King of your life, and you literally or metaphorically bow the knee to him and say, Lord, what is your will for me today? We're still viewing him according to the flesh. If all Jesus is up there for is to get us into heaven, and when we've got a boo-boo or a financial difficulty, to fix the boo-boos and make our wealth increase, we're viewing him according to the flesh. Which is not... Not to say that you shouldn't seek him when you have hurts. That's not the point. But that's very different from being an ambassador and seeing him as your king. Before, when I viewed people according to the flesh, and we did, our comfort is the ultimate good, and we'll sacrifice anything and anyone to achieve it. And that's why you see Christians saying, you know what, I'm done with you in this marriage because you don't increase my happiness quotient. I'll sacrifice this marriage even though I made a covenant before God and before others. And people do it all the time. It's just one example of many. But when we live according to the Spirit, my king's glory is the ultimate good, and I will sacrifice for that and that alone. I will sacrifice for that alone. Now, here's the scary thing. Many of you look at that and you say, you see, that's the problem, Brooks. I believe that if I sacrifice for my king's glory, I sacrifice for my king's glory, then I don't see how my happiness, I don't see the equivalency there. I'm afraid, if I go to Perspectives, like Tony Stark over here, if somebody's joining us right now online, they're thinking, what is this church talking about? If I don't, and he sends me to Egypt, that's the definition of misery for me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Who says that he will? Who says that he will? But you're mistaking comfort with joy. Do you understand that God has to pull us out of our comfort so that we can experience his joy? Joy is not synonymous with comfort. Do you know what's synonymous with comfort? Boredom. Boredom is synonymous with comfort. Yes, it's not that comfort isn't fun, but God wants to pull us, understand that he, and what's ultimately what we're getting at here is that, Lord, I don't trust you enough with my life to allow you to give me joy. Because I don't trust you. I think you'll take joy from me. I think you'll take joy from me. You'll take happiness so I've got to keep control. I've got to control my time. I got to control my friendships. I got to control who I let into my life. I got to control what I do with my money. I'm not going to give you rein because if I start doing those things, you're going to start asking me to do things which I know will make me unhappy. The reason that Christians can think that way is because they do not understand the love that God has for them. Or they would not think that way. Let me strike that. Or we would not think that way. We just wouldn't. Will you embrace ambassadorship or cling to the status of an expatriate in the fallacy of believing your expatriatism is the source of your happiness? It's not. It's not. Christ said, I came that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete. That's what he desires for you. But first of all, he's got to get you to the place where you understand his love. Where we understand his love. It starts with being reconciled to God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Question number one out of the gate. Have you entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you reconciled? Or are you still living independent of him? So what do you mean? Apart from Christ, you and I are by nature objects of wrath. We may know about God, but we don't know him. We don't have a personal relationship with him. Jesus came to bear our sins on the cross, to pour out his love for us that we might receive his Holy Spirit, to be forgiven, to receive a pardon from sin, to receive his righteousness. And the scriptures say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you call upon him today? Would you cry out to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have fallen in just like everybody else. And I want to receive your grace and I want to receive your mercy. I want to walk with you. I want to be your child. And the scriptures say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. From there, it's growing in the understanding of that love. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. Be seized by the power of that great affection. Be seized by the power of the great affection. One more verse. Ephesians chapter chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." What Paul's praying for, what Paul's praying for you and I and for the church in Ephesus, is that the love of God would seize our hearts, that we would be enthralled with his love. How do you get there practically? I'll walk you through a little bit of exercise right now. The exercise is simply this. I want you to envision right now your last failure as an ambassador. Something that you did, something you thought, something that is contrary to what it means to be a follower of Christ. You gave in to your lust. You gave in to your pride. You allowed bitterness to take control of your life. In 100,000 ways, the latest and most glaring example of a way that you have disappointed the Lord in your mind. Now think this. How does God see you? In that shame, in that moment of disappointment in yourself and disappointment of others, you hurt them in some way too. Does he love you less? What's technically the right answer? No, he doesn't love you less. Do you believe that? I doubt it. Because there are times I don't. When I am at my worst, when I have failed and I have hurt people and I look in the mirror, I wonder how God could still love someone like myself. And then I follow the words of Scripture and I lift my eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father and currently intercedes for us. And when I look to my Savior and I read the Scriptures, I see that God never has loved me less and he cannot love me more than he does right now at this moment when I am at my worst. And when you allow yourself to be humbled before a gracious God, he will pour out his love into your heart to the point where you will ask him to stay his hand because you are not worthy. And we never were to begin with, but he won't stay his hand. He will pour out his love in us, and that love will seize our hearts, and our love for him will no longer be lukewarm. It will no longer be tepid. It will produce a harvest of righteousness. It'll produce love. It will no longer live for ourselves, and we won't be able to see people the same way anymore. It's not that we arrive at some special place of perfection. That's just not true. But we will be seized by the power of a great affection. So lift your eyes and look to your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, we ask that you would seize hearts. Start with our own. And Lord, also help us to live as ambassadors for you. Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name.